And so we're in a series called The Church, and we've been talking about what does the church actually look like? What is the church? We talked about the fact that it's an army, that it's a kingdom, and we talked about how the church is supposed to operate. And, you know, the number one word that we talked about was equip. That equipping is not just giving information, but it's mending, it's shaping, it's preparing people to use their spiritual gifts. And as we prepare to step into a church-wide conversation about our bylaws and our governance, we have to be clear about something that is of utmost importance to the Lord. The world teaches us to fight for a position, to climb the ladder, to seize control. In America, competition is not just valued, it's almost worshipped. I can tell you that I'm one of the most competitive people I've ever met, sadly, and I understand it. I understand how competition can be applauded, but in God's kingdom, there's no room for competition, is there? In companies, in businesses, in government, there's always a battle over who's in charge. Right? Who has the power? Who gets the final say? And nowhere is this more obvious than in politics, right? Where control's the ultimate prize. But the church is not the world. It's not a business. It's not a corporation. It's not built on human ambition or power struggles. No one in God's church should be competing for authority. No church should place its hope in a person. As happy as I was and am to have been received so well by First Baptist Church and how fast we seem to have assimilated into the body life of our church, do not put your hope in me. And I don't put my hope in you. And there should never, ever, ever be a question about who leads the church. It is Jesus Christ, the one who spoke the universe into existence, the one who defeated sin and rose from the dead, the one who rules with power, grace, and perfect wisdom. Jesus is the head of the church, and he always leads his people to victory. And so, as we talk about who leads the church, we're going to have three messages on who leads the church. The first one is Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord leads the church. And here's the big idea, and I hope you write this down. When Christ is Lord of his church, love and life flourish. Did you hear that? Isn't that hopeful? When Christ is Lord of his church, love and life flourish. And so we're going to be in the exact same passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that we've been in. I've never preached so many sermons in a row on one small passage, but it just keeps getting better for me the more I look into this. And the first point tonight, number one, if you're taking notes, is Christ directs the growth of his church. Christ directs the growth of his church. Let's look here at Ephesians 4:15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So Christ directs the growth of his church. So I want you to understand this tonight. The church does not generate its own vitality. Its life comes from the person of Jesus Christ. It's not the senior pastor, it's not the music, it's not the deacons or the elders or committees. It's not an organizational model that gives life to the church. It literally is Christ himself who gives life. Tonight, if you feel any love and joy in Christ, it's because of Christ, who is literally working in us right now. Christ is the head of the church, and he is not a distant figurehead, some symbol on a coin or a stamp, but he is the personal source of life for the body of Christ. And yet it seems that the modern church has forgotten this. There's an overwhelming flood of tactical strategies on how to grow a church. And sifting through those materials is exhausting because there's a lot of incredible information on demographics and psychographics, and all of those things are part of just human experience. There's just observations that people have made about how human beings behave. And I'm not saying that there's no place for those things, but I can tell you this right now. When we think of growing a church, we almost always think of numerical growth, particularly as Southern Baptists. Remember, we used to have the scoreboard on the wall on each side on Sundays? How many attended? You know, every week I was like, oh man, we're behind. We're losing. We had 156, now we had 142. And let me tell you, pastors live like that every week, up and down. And coming here for the first several months, I had no idea how many people came on Sunday mornings. I didn't even look. I didn't want to look. I didn't want to fall into the temptation of believing that it's about just getting people to come into a building and sit down. And the prevailing mindset is that if we want to be effective, we need a dynamic preacher, a cool band, an awe-inspiring building that's modern, and then have the perfect strategy and execute it perfectly. Have those things, then the church will grow. But every single time that we turn to the scriptures, we see a very different picture. The Bible consistently shows that Jesus is the one who builds and grows his church. And just as a physical body cannot survive without the head directing every function of that body, the church cannot exist apart from Christ's leadership and sustaining power. And this is so important for us to really grasp. Christ gives life to his church by imparting the Holy Spirit to live in us, to nourish the church through his word, and to ensure that every member is sustained by the power of his grace. And then Paul connects this reality in Ephesians 4 to how believers interact with one another. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So growth in a church is not merely numerical. It's spiritual, it's doctrinal, and it's relational. And when I say doctrinal, you know, the amount of eyes that will roll with people maybe 45 years old and younger is sad, because for so many years the church was an information broker, kind of just giving all this information with no relationship, and people felt lonely even though they were very well educated. And now we've kind of taken the opposite, where we've dulled down the information and exchange, but it has to be flowing all at the same time. Spiritual, doctrinal growth, relational growth. Christ leads his church through truth, and truth must be communicated in love. Truth must be communicated in love. A church that refuses to speak the truth, whether avoiding hard conversations or talking about important doctrinal issues, they disconnect itself from the head. A church that does not teach the truth has disconnected itself from Jesus Christ. And at the same time, a church that speaks the truth without love becomes rigid and lifeless, because it has separated from the head of the body. And we tend to pick one of these paradigms as one is better than the other, but they're both lifeless. And so we have a lot of churches that speak truth, but it causes harm because of the way that it's said, because the spirit behind it does not reflect the author. So Christ's leadership ensures that truth and love are inseparably linked. And that fosters the kind of growth that reflects his character. So to grow up in every way into him, to grow up in every way into him means that we are increasingly conforming in every aspect of our lives, our thinking, our affections, our emotions, our relationships, our obedience. We are reflecting the image of Jesus Christ. If our children, our spouses cannot see that we are more Christ-like today than we were a couple of years ago, then we've got to do a heart check, don't we? See, the living Word of God shapes us. And this is not a vague call to spiritual improvement. It's called the process of sanctification. That God has made us holy in Christ. He has declared us righteous and holy. But as we live in these human bodies from now until we meet him face to face, God is teaching us more and more to set apart ourselves like him, dependent upon him and not ourselves. And over time, we see Christ growing and growing in our lives. It should be that way in the church. The goal is not simply to grow bigger, but to grow deeper. To reflect the nature of Christ in the way that we live, love, and lead. And when I say deeper, that has all kinds of connotations. But deeper should reflect how we live, how we treat one another, how we love, the disposition of how we lead. But it is Christ that literally is active in church growth. Is he really active in church growth? Absolutely. He's not passive, observing the church from a distance. Listen to a couple of verses. Jesus builds his church. Matthew 16, 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus said he built his church. He sanctifies his church. He makes his church more holy. Ephesians 5, 30, 26. That he might sanctify her, the bride of Christ, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now many say, well, isn't Paul talking about the husband and the wife? And yes, but the greater truth is that that's how Jesus treats his bride, us. He's always helping us become more holy through his word. And he gives gifts to his people to equip them for ministry, Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. And so that's how Jesus is building his church today. And so when the church grows, it's not because of a human strategy, but because of divine power. And so we have to really be careful how we quantify church growth. I mean, certainly things that are alive grow. But how do we measure what growth is? There are multiple aspects of growth. True church growth is not about filling seats, it's about forming disciples. If we are not actively forming disciples in our church family, then we're not going to experience the church growth that Christ has for us. So it's Christ himself who calls. It's Christ himself who convicts. It's Christ himself who transforms us. So if Christ is the one who builds the church, why do we ignore his power over and over again? It's the great temptation to embrace the letter rather than the spirit, but the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So as we pray tonight, later on tonight, we're going to pray for true church growth. The church has got to return to its head, Jesus Christ, because he is the only way that we have life, love, and vitality in our churches. When Christ is Lord of his church, love and life flourish. So Christ grows his church. Number two, Christ holds the church together. I want you to think about that phrase for a moment. Christ holds the church together. Let's look at verse 15 again. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So Christ holds his church together. I was on Facebook today and I saw a dear friend of mine who was a minister for many, many years, a couple years older than me, who is very disenchanted with American evangelicalism. And I can understand why. Because there's just been so much political stuff going in and a misappropriation of who really is the Lord. And as a pastor, I just sit back and I'm just like, you know. But I responded to him and I said, man, but never, don't think that's Christ's church. That's not Christ's church. Christ's church is about him. There are believers who let themselves get shipwrecked and separated from the lordship of Christ, people who've been in ministry for 40 years, 30 years. You're never out of the woods. You never hit some level where all of a sudden you don't need to be absolutely dependent upon the Lord. And all of a sudden we've exchanged Christ for the litany of things that this world tries to offer us. But the church is not merely a gathering of individuals. It's not an organization that unites us by a shared mission or a shared set of values. No. That's not the church. Church is a living spiritual organism. We're not an organization. We're an organism. And we're filled with the life of Christ. We are purchased by his blood and sealed by his blood. And his Holy Spirit sustains us. And that's what the church looks like. And we are connected not just with Southern Baptists, but with anyone who declares Jesus Christ as Lord. And not just in America, but all across the world. You think about that for a moment. The church does not exist by human effort or shared values. Well, I have Christian values, so I go to church. That can improve your life, but it certainly won't get you to heaven. That's not Christianity. That's social constructs that you've created for yourself to bypass being truly accountable before God. And we're going to talk about Jesus versus religion this Sunday, and we're going to juxtapose Christianity against Hinduism, Islam, and Buddhism, and I think you're going to find a lot of good truth. But Christ is our head. He's our life. He's our source. He's the purpose. He's the function. And apart from Jesus, the church has no unity. Apart from Jesus, the church has no vitality. It has no true identity. And so Paul's imagery here is of the body is very intentional. Ligaments in the human body provide structure, stability, and movement. Just try to walk around with messed up ligaments. You'd just be a big blob, bones popping out everywhere. You'd have no strength. Without ligaments, the body would just collapse. It'd be unable to function properly. And in the same way, Christ provides the structure in his church through the authority of his word, the leadership that he establishes, and the unity of his spirit. He gives the stability to keep his church from fracturing under all the pressure of the world. It's Christ that enables movement in the church. It's Christ who empowers his people to serve, his ministers to lead. and to advance the gospel together. So the supporting ligaments in the church are the relationships that we have, right? It's the teachings that we have. It's the spiritual gifts that Christ supplies. And these ligaments hold the body together as we love each other, as we serve together, and as we disciple one another. The church is strengthened when each part is connected to Christ and fulfilling its role. But when these connections are weak or broken, when truth is neglected, when relationships are treated as casual and become strained or toxic, when members are disengaged, the body of Christ weakens. Paul's choice of this illustration is significant because it emphasizes both connection and function. The ligaments connect us and they help us function. The body's not meant to be disjointed or stagnant. It's designed to be active and growing. Christ established this divine order of his body in his church where each part contributes to the whole. And that's why there's no place for celebrity pastors or celebrity this or that. We are all united together in Christ. My gifts are no more important than anyone else's gifts. They just have a different function and display. All of us together are connected through Christ. And a church that submits to Christ's leadership, embraces his design, and experiences spiritual maturity, love, and growth. Division, pride, false teaching begin to tear it apart. And I've seen it in my many years as a minister over and over. See all kinds of completely dysfunctional local churches who have disconnected themselves one way or another from Christ. When personal agendas override truth, when personal preferences override truth, when gossip and bitterness creep in, when love is replaced with selfish ambition, the body becomes weak, it becomes dysfunctional, and a church like that loses its grip on Christ, and then it becomes fragile, easily fractured by conflict and distraction. How many churches just folded up during COVID? Why? Why? Well, it's clear that they did not have the ligaments and structure and connection to each other or to Christ to endure that season. They were exposed. And I think much of modern methodology was exposed. And it changed my view. And honestly, going back to things that I actually believed at the very beginning of what the church is supposed to look like. Yesterday, I spoke with a well-known Southern Baptist pastor here in Georgia who leads a large church in our state. And we're on the phone. He just came out of a conflict resolution meeting. And as we talked, we both let out a sigh at the same time because we share each other's pain. It's the least favorite part of being a pastor for most pastors who love people. And then he voiced something that I felt since becoming a pastor, a senior pastor 17 years ago. His amazement at how quickly people misunderstand one another and are ready to go to war rather than seek peace, and how little effort is made to communicate clearly and graciously. And I want to tell you, I have seen that over and over and over again, and I can't understand it. I will never understand it. That someone would be so shallow, so disconnected from Scripture to allow themselves to cause any type of needless fracture in God's church. Now, the other side is that the culture we live in now with, you know, all this keyboard warrior stuff and people, you know, ending their marriages via text, that we don't do direct conflict resolution very well. We don't even want to do it because we're so afraid of it. And the reason why I'm willing to step into a conflict is for unity, one way or the other. But I just pray that none of us will ever allow the evil one to allow resentments, bitterness to build up so greatly in our lives that all of a sudden we're causing a fracture in God's holy church. So are you saying that no one can ever disagree with you? No, you should, probably often. But what I'm saying is we should always be one in mind and one in heart. We should make every effort to keep the unity of peace through the what? Bond of the Holy Spirit. So when you're not making every effort to keep the peace, you're not walking in the Spirit. You're walking in sinful flesh and shame, shame, shame. I thank God for the cross who removes our shame. But sometimes we just need to take the hit. So this means that we have to cultivate a culture of truth and love, speaking the truth in love, where Christ's words are honored, where relationships are strengthened through grace and through forgiveness, that we come together quickly to make things right with one another, where every member embraces their role in the body of Christ. And when Christ is at the center, his church does not just thrive, it grows. It builds itself up in what? Love. And it flourishes. So when Christ is Lord of his church, love and life flourish. Number three, Christ empowers the church to build itself up. Number three, Christ empowers the church to build itself up. Verse 16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up as each part does its work. So Christ not only gives life to his church, not only does he hold it together, he empowers his church to grow and to build itself up in love. So there's a cooperation on our part. The church does not mature by accident, nor does it rely on human strength or ingenuity. Okay? Truth is what propels growth in Christ. True growth happens because Christ's work within his people as they daily cooperate with him. So he supplies the strength. He supplies the gifts. He supplies the direction. He ensures that the church becomes what he intended it to be. Paul emphasizes that the church builds itself up in love. Love's just not a feeling. Anybody been married for more than 20 years? Raise your hand. We all laugh, right? We thought love was a feeling. And then we got back from our honeymoon and went, uh-oh. Love's not just a feeling. Listen, it's the spiritual muscle of the church. Right? That love is the spiritual muscle of the church. Muscles grow through resistance, right? Love grows through sacrifice. We give up ourselves for one another out of love. And muscles strengthen with use, right? We don't want them to atrophy. So a church fueled by Christ's love is strong, resilient, and alive. But a church without it is weak. It is disjointed. It's dying. Love, look at me. Love is the rarest commodity in the economy of human interaction. Think about it. How many movies are made about love? How many books are written about love? How many songs are sung about love? It's longed for. It's endlessly pursued. Yet, in a world that is consumed with selfish ambition, competition, self-interest, love remains elusive. And our culture around us is harsh, it's transactional, it's indifferent. People seek their own gain rather than the good of their neighbors. But in God's church, love is not optional. It is the defining mark of Christ's presence. And I don't mean this just simple pixie stick love. We're just being nice to one another, right? I know y'all don't believe Texas is from the South. But Oklahoma, Texas used to have, you know, Southern hospitality, nowhere as good as Georgia. Okay? But I will tell you, you know, you could learn how to be nice, but not love people. You know, there's always these jokes about bless your heart, right? Which really means I hope your house blows up tonight, right? We're not talking about bless your heart. We're talking about a real love for people that is so deep that when they cry, when they hurt, you hurt. You want to see them win, even at the expense of your win. The single most unmistakable characteristic of a church that belongs to Jesus is love. Real, sacrificial, Christ-exalting love. This is why people sell their homes, sell their cars, and move somewhere else to take the gospel to places where it's needed. Because of that kind of love. And without it, a church is nothing more than just a religious institution void of power and presence. Have you ever walked into a church that you just felt the coldness in the air, and I don't mean temperature-wise? Who's been in a cold church? There's an absence of warmth. There's an absence of joy. There's an absence of genuine care. You feel like you're all alone. It's just a place where people gather, but there's no real connection. And the worship felt mechanical, stale. It's not about the style, or it's all about the Spirit of Christ working. This is the big problem with all the music wars back in the day between hymns and choruses. It's just a big stupid argument. Is it anointed or not? Are the songs that we're singing filled with the Holy Spirit and the persons that are leading them filled with the Holy Spirit, or is it not? That's the difference. So you could sing There's Power in the Blood, and it could be cold, mechanical, and lifeless. Or you could sing the brand new worship song from some kid in 17 years old who wrote it in New Zealand and be transported to the very throne room of heaven. I've never understood this style of stuff. People are like, Joel, man, you're going to a First Baptist church where there's like an orchestra? Like, they couldn't believe it. I'm like, I've been telling you since the days of the modern worship movement where me and Chris Tomlin and Shane and Mercy Me and all of us were just worship leaders at camps. We didn't care about music. We just wanted to see people worship. That's it. We didn't care what the songs were. As a matter of fact, we took a lot of the songs that were hymns and we repurposed them so that the younger generation would not lose out on that heritage. And we got beat up for it sometimes. But I can assure you of one thing. If you have ever been in a lifeless church, a church where love is absent, then Christ is not the Lord of that church. No way. His name may be on a sign. His word may have been preached. How many have ever heard a sermon that was lifeless, cold, and going nowhere? How many heard one Sunday? Okay. Man, you know what I pray? I mean, I study hard. I'm always pushing the envelope. But man, every week I'm like, God, fill me with your power. Speak through me. So a lot of people are like, Joe, why do you teach two series during the week? That's like kind of becoming a rare thing. I'm like, because I know that for us to go where God wants us to be, we've got to have a tsunami of truth flowing into our system as a church family. Love flows from Christ himself. Man, if you met Jesus, yeah, you'd fall on your face in reverent fear, and then you'd look up when he says, don't be afraid, and you'd see love like you've never seen it before. And we've all been given unique gifts to be used, and they're filled with love, and we serve, we use our talents. I got the the spiritual gift of leadership and of teaching and of exhortation. Some have the spiritual gift of mercy and hospitality, all these different things, but they're motivated by love, love for Christ, love for each other. And when we stop using our spiritual gifts, what happens? We start feeling dead. All of a sudden, we're not getting fed. Man, I will still love you, but don't try not to say that around me. Because what I want to go is, are you using your gifts? Because, man, you know, there's a whole bunch of other people that are growing, and I don't think you want to just put this on the sermons. When I'm using my spiritual gifts, and I'm dialed into the Lord, like if I even hear, like, you know, Leviticus, you know, and then they moved left, I'm like, yes, God, I'm not going to worship mode. Right? Any little bit of Jesus is what I need, you know? It's so amazing. And what it comes alive. Like, I feel alive this last year. I've probably felt as alive as I've ever felt my entire life, preaching the word, loving this church family, using my gifts, exhorting. My crazy leadership gift. Somebody told me I had to get the leadership. I was like, I do? It's like, I guess that's why all these people are following me, but they're still confused. And my gifts are not better than yours. How can you tell if Christ is truly the Lord of a local church? Think about that. How often do church strategists use that question? Will be unmistakable characteristics of a church where Jesus Christ is Lord. Truth will be taught without compromise. Love will be evident by how people serve, forgive, care for each other. Unity is protected. Conflict is handled with grace and truth. It's going to happen. You're going to get mad at me one of these days. Just come to me. I'm not going to blow up. And if I can eat anything, I will eat it. I've learned to love the taste of crow. Valerie's quite familiar with knowing how to cook it for me. You know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of a church when every member is engaged in ministry, using their spiritual gifts for the body. And the presence of Jesus Christ is tangible. Yeah, like tonight. Like tonight. We know the Holy Spirit's with us. And we see it in transformed lives. We see it in growing faiths, right? We see it in a passion for His mission, His vision. When Christ is Lord of His church, love and life flourish. As we start this conversation about the bylaws and governance, remember this, no matter what paradigm you pick, Jesus better be the Lord.